Shalom. Thank you for listening to this week's message from Emmaus Road Fellowship, where we encounter Yeshua in the scriptures. Check out our website at walkingemmausroad.org, where you'll find additional teachings and information on visiting us in Kingwood, Texas. If you've been blessed by this ministry, please consider giving to support Emmaus Road's mission of spreading the good news of the kingdom. May God grant you shalom in the name of Yeshua, our Messiah. All right, so this week we are picking back up where we left off 2 weeks ago in the book of Leviticus. Last week we celebrated Passover, and so we took a brief detour as we celebrated that holiday and focused on the themes of Passover. Now, picking back up in Leviticus, I just want to give a little recap of where we've been. We've had two different portions. We're going into the third portion today, but in the first portion, we covered the five basic types of offerings that were brought before the Lord, and that they were brought for the purpose of drawing near, for atonement, for really praise and worship to God, and then also restoration of that which was lost or broken. And one of the things that we talked about in the discussion of these offerings is that the scripture refers to the person bringing the offering as a nephesh, as a soul who is coming before God. And it was 2 weeks ago that we talked some about that, and about the one who is bringing the burnt offering is referred to as Adam. But the main thing here to take away is that God had given blood on the altar as an atonement, because the nephesh, the life, is in the blood. And it was an atonement for the one to draw near through. So a soul was wanting to come close to God, and so their soul came into his presence through blood, which contains life in and of itself. So these sacrifices were for drawing near for the purpose of life and communion with God. And then in the second week, there was more discussion of these sacrifices, but with a little different or a little additional information, primarily regarding on what the priest's role was and what they were going to be eating of the offerings and under what conditions, when, where, all that. And when the priests were, well, the way that each sacrifice was handled depended on what kind of sacrifice it was. The whole burnt offering was given up completely upon the altar. The only thing that was taken from it was that the priest got to keep the hide. But everything else was burned up, fully consumed on the altar. And then when you looked at the sin offering and the guilt offering, parts of that the priest would eat, and parts of it would go up onto the altar. And then there were peace offerings, and the people who were bringing peace offerings, that was an opportunity for the one who is bringing the offering to actually get some of the meat as well. So some went on the altar, some went to the priest, some went to the one who's bringing the offering. And when it came to a meal offering, the meal offering, some of it, a very small portion, went onto the altar, and the rest of it was for the priest to eat. And what's happening in each of these is there's a picture that is being created of different levels of closeness and communion with God and how the meat is handled. So in a way, you can say that the altar is God's table, and who is going to eat from his table. And one way that this is understood is if we looked in Leviticus 21:6, the scripture says, this is speaking of the priests, it says, "They shall be holy to their God and not profane the name of their God, for they offer the offerings of the Lord made by fire, the bread of their God. Therefore they shall be holy." So in the scripture here it says the offerings of the Lord that are made by fire are the food of their God, the bread of God. And so an image is created in that picture. It's not that God eats, okay? If God did eat, he would eat kosher. But his altar only has that which would be considered clean brought upon it. Okay, but so the offerings are the food of his fire, the food of that are consumed by God, as it were. But then he shares in that with his priests. And then he even shares in that with those who are bringing a peace offering as well. So there's, again, different levels in sharing in God's table. Additionally, there are other things about what can go on God's altar. There's only certain kinds of clean animals that can be brought on his altar. And then when you bring a meal offering, you can't bring anything onto the altar that is leavened, and it can't have any kind of fruit honey, anything that is sweet. And whenever a meal offering is brought, it's salted. He said every meal offering will be salted as a remembrance of the salt of the covenant. Okay, so there's various rules about what can be done at God's table. And so that's discussed in last week's portion, along with the consecration of the priests and their preparation. And so within the consecration of the priests, they were consecrated and then they were set apart for 7 days, sitting outside of the tabernacle, waiting until they had been made ready to now come in and serve in God's presence. And this portion begins on the 8th day, after their 7-day period of sitting outside of the tabernacle. And in Leviticus 9, verse 1, the scripture says, "It came to pass on the 8th day that Moses called Aaron and his sons and the elders of Israel. And he said to Aaron, 'Take for yourself a young bull as a sin offering and a ram as a burnt offering without blemish, and offer them before the Lord. And to the children of Israel you shall speak, saying, Take a kid of the goats as a sin offering, and a calf and a lamb, both of the first year without blemish, as a burnt offering. Also a bull and a ram as peace offerings, to sacrifice before the Lord, and a grain offering mixed with oil. For today the Lord will appear to you.'" Okay, so these are the beginning of the instructions of how Aaron and his sons are going to begin to perform the temple service. And that when they do this, the glory of God is going to appear to them and the entire nation. So once they had completed all of the offerings of the day, then we read in Leviticus 9:22, says, "Then Aaron lifted his hand toward the people, blessed them, and came down from offering the sin offering, the burnt offering, and the peace offerings. And Moses and Aaron went into the tabernacle of meeting and came out and blessed the people. Then the glory of the Lord appeared to all the people, and fire came out from before the Lord and consumed the burnt offering and the fat on the altar. When all the people saw it, they shouted and fell on their faces." So Aaron had gone in and performed all the offerings. He came out and for the first time pronounced the Aaronic blessing over the children of Israel. And God's presence came down in their sight, and he sent forth fire to consume that which was on the altar. It had to be an incredible sight, and the people fell on their faces and they worshiped. So we've reached, it was really a peak of what was taking place. All this buildup that had been as the children of Israel had brought willing offerings to construct the tabernacle, the people had come forth with their skills and had built it, constructed it, and now they had come to the place of God's presence in their midst. And then immediately afterward, after this peak, tragedy struck with the death of Nadab and Abihu. And then after their death, there was a controversy between Aaron and Moses about what had taken place with some of the meat of the offerings, and had it been handled properly. And then finally, the portion this week concludes with the kosher laws. Now, I don't know about you, but when we go through the sequence from Leviticus to this point, and we get to the issue of the tabernacle being erected and God's glory coming down, and then we see this tragedy with Nadab and Abihu, and then suddenly we're reading about what we can eat. You can eat that which chews the cud and has split hooves, that which has fins and scales, only certain types of birds, only certain types of insects. And it just seems like it's a little bit out of left field. But it comes within this portion. And so then we need to ask a question of why would the instructions about what is permissible to eat be included in this portion? And God has a reason for how he put together his word, what he tells us when, the stories he puts next to one another, because they help us understand more of what it means for us. And what can we draw out of the scriptures? And so, I think part of the answer, a key part of our answer, is that what immediately preceded the kosher laws gives us a little bit of a window into what God's wanting us to take away. So if we look back here in Leviticus 10, I mentioned they'd gone through, they'd made all the offerings. Nadab and Abihu had been consumed by fire. And then Moses goes and he tells Nadab and Abihu's brothers to be sure that they eat the meat of the offerings. And so he speaks about, you know, to eat the mincha, the meal offering, eat the peace offering meats. And then you come to verse 16, and Moses made careful inquiry about the goat of the sin offering. And there it was, burned up. So it had been burned on the altar when it was supposed to have a portion of it eaten by the priests. And he was angry with Eleazar and Ithamar, the sons of Aaron, who were left. Left meaning that they weren't consumed. And saying, why have you not eaten the sin offering in a holy place, since it is most holy? And God has given it to you to bear the guilt of the congregation, to make atonement for them before the Lord. See, its blood was not brought inside the holy place. Indeed, you should have eaten it in a holy place as I commanded. Now, when he said its blood had not been brought into the holy place, any offering that had its blood brought into the holy place, all of it would be consumed on the altar. None of it would go to the priests. Okay? And so he's saying, this one did not have blood brought in. You should have eaten it. Why didn't you eat it? And Aaron said to Moses, look, this day they have offered their sin offering and their burnt offering before the Lord, and such things have befallen me. If I had eaten the sin offering today, would it have been accepted in the sight of the Lord? So when Moses heard that, he was content. So Aaron's objection to Moses' anger is he's arguing that with the death of my two sons, Nadab and Abihu, I have now become a person who is in mourning, who is grieving the loss of a close relative. And now I've taken on a status that makes it not permissible to eat the meat of the offering. And so that was his argument, and Moses heard that argument, and he agreed. Now, if you get into there's various technicalities as to why were the peace offerings able to be eaten? Why were the Rosh Kodesh? Well, actually, this was actually speaking of a Rosh Kodesh offering according to the interpretation of the rabbis and sages. But there were other offerings that they did eat of, but this offering was one that would be repeated in the future. And so it had a different law regarding the grief of a priest. And so Moses heard that argument and he agreed. And the next thing that we go into after Moses coming into agreement with that is Leviticus 11, verse 1, that says, now the Lord spoke to Moses and Aaron, saying to them, speak to the children of Israel, saying, these are the animals which you may eat among all the animals that are on the earth. So he was giving commandments about what are the children of Israel to eat. And what my argument would be is that God is connecting the commandments of what the children of Israel can eat to what the priests can eat because of the degree to which they are set apart from all the other people in the world. Okay, so if we look at degrees of separation, the priests come the closest unto God, and they serve as a protection, a guard for the nation. And then the nation serves as a kingdom of priests, a holy nation, to minister unto the world. Now, they can't come as close to God as the priests can, but they still have been set apart by God. And as those who have been set apart by God, they have a greater responsibility to set themselves apart as well. And so part of that is saying, God says, I have an altar in which there is the food of my fire. The priests can eat the holy things of my altar. The people, under certain conditions, can also partake of that, but in general, they can't come as close as the priest did. But they are still a treasured possession. And so their table should be likened unto my table to a certain degree. Okay? And so he's putting out a call for a greater degree of holiness of the children of Israel than that of all the nations. And at the end of the time when God says, these are the things you shall eat, he concludes it here in Leviticus 11, 44 through 47, when he says, for I am the Lord your God. You shall therefore consecrate yourselves, and you shall be holy, for I am holy. Neither shall you defile yourselves with any creeping thing that creeps on the earth, for I am the Lord who brings you up out of the land of Egypt to be your God. You shall therefore be holy, for I am holy. This is the law of the animals and the birds and every living creature that moves in the waters and of every creature that creeps on the earth, to distinguish between the clean and between the unclean and the clean, and between the animal that may be eaten and the animal that may not be eaten. Okay? So he's saying, you're going to distinguish between these animals because you are being set apart. You shall be holy as I am holy. That being holy is being separate, being distinct, being special. It's not a statement like holy does not mean righteous. It means set apart. Now those who are set apart are called to walk in righteousness. Okay? But the being holy as I am holy, he's saying the set apartness that he is, he wants his people to reflect a degree of that. Okay. Now, in 1 Peter chapter 1, verses 13 to 16, Peter writes, therefore, gird up the loins of your mind, be sober, and rest your hope fully upon the grace that is to be brought to you at the revelation of Messiah Yeshua. As obedient children, not conforming yourselves to the former lusts, as in your ignorance, but as he who called you is holy, you also be holy in all your conduct. But because it is written, be holy, for I am holy. All right, so here, Peter's calling for the people to be set apart from their old ways, to be set apart from the nations and how they behave, how they do walk in righteousness. But he's also hearkening back to a couple of other things that are highlighted in the scriptures when God says, be holy, for I am holy. One of which is what we just read with regard to the kosher laws and what is permissible at the table for those who are God's. Additionally, if you go and search out the other times when God says, be holy, for I am holy, you'll find more where it's put in the context of what is on a person's table, but it's also frequently tied into idolatry. And God's saying, do not walk in the ways of the nations. You shall smash their pillars and their altars, and you shall worship me according to my ways. You shall be holy, for I am holy. Okay, so it's not just about food. It's in all your conduct and how you will walk unto God. Now, I want to go back here to Leviticus 11 that we just read, because there's a couple of things that we might miss if we don't pull in some of the Hebrew components. In 11:43, it says, "You shall not make yourselves abominable with any creeping thing that creeps." Now, when he says, "You shall not make yourselves," he says, "You shall not make your souls. You shall not make your nephesh abominable with any creeping thing that creeps, nor shall you make yourselves unclean with them, lest you be defiled by them." And I note here in this translation, dulled by them. And so we'll come back to that in a little bit, but the issue here is focused upon the state of one's soul, more so than the state of their flesh. Okay, I mean, you eat with your flesh, but what you consume impacts your soul. And that's what God is concerned with in these commandments. He says, "For I am the Lord your God. You shall therefore consecrate yourselves." You shall make yourselves holy. The word consecrate there is kadosh. "And you shall be holy. You shall be kadosh, for I am kadosh." Okay. So you find something similar in Leviticus 20. In Leviticus 20, okay, so Leviticus 19 through 20 covers a portion called Kadoshim, okay, which means holies. It's bookended with a, "You shall be holy, for I am holy." And at the end of that portion, we have this in Leviticus 20, verse 24. He says, "But I have said to you, you shall inherit their land, and I will give it to you to possess, a land flowing with milk and honey. I am the Lord your God who has separated you from the peoples." The Hebrew word used there is badal. Okay, so the reason I'm pointing this out really is because on Saturdays after the Sabbath has ended, we make Havdalah. The root word of Havdalah is the same one here, badal. Okay? And part of our blessing is we say Hamavdil, speaking of the one who separates. Okay, so it's God who has separated the seventh day from the 6 days of the week. He's also the one who has separated his people from the rest of the world, just as he separated the seventh day from the 6 days of creation. He made them distinct. And he says, "You shall therefore distinguish between the clean animals and the unclean, between the unclean birds and the clean, and you shall not make your souls abominable by beast or by bird or by any kind of living thing that creeps on the ground, which I have separated from you as unclean. And you shall be holy to me, for I, the Lord, am holy and have separated you from the peoples that you should be mine." Okay, so just as the things that are dedicated for the altar are God's, so too God has separated a people to be holy, separate, and distinct unto him. To be holy in all their conduct. And one of the ways that this holiness is perpetuated and affected in the people is what they put on their table. Now, I'll pull this verse up just as a note. In Deuteronomy 14, there's a scripture that says in verse 21, "You shall not eat anything that dies of itself. You may give it to the alien who is within your gates so that he may eat it, or you may sell it to a foreigner, for you are a holy people to the Lord your God." Okay, so what's communicated here is that which is not permitted for the children of Israel is permitted for the nations. And in this case, in Deuteronomy 14, what is being shown is that even an animal that is kosher, if it dies of itself, the Jewish people cannot eat of it. Okay? So kosher isn't just about the animal, does it have hooves and chew the cud? It's also, how did it die? Is it healthy? Is there life within it? Now, I mentioned that this verse says that the nations can eat of the things that the Jewish people cannot. That gets a little bit complicated. I don't want to make it, when I say that the nations can eat of it, the people who are set apart by God through Yeshua, our Messiah, are brought into a greater, closer relationship with God than those people who are of the nations and have not come near through Yeshua. So they take on a different status than the nations. And in Acts 15, the ruling by the council at Jerusalem lays out that the laws of kosher eating do apply to the nations, or that those who are of the nations who have come close through Yeshua, they come into table fellowship with the Jewish people. We'll get into that a little bit more later on. But I wanted to go ahead and make that statement because of what we read here in Deuteronomy 14. And part of the reason here of the people having a different table again is that they're a priesthood set apart. They are now called to a higher level of holiness and closeness to God. So the priests can eat of the food that comes from God's offerings when they eat it in a holy place under the right conditions, and they can eat of all the foods that other children of Israel can eat. The children of Israel can eat of the kosher foods that are lined out in the scripture, and then Gentiles can eat both kosher foods and non-kosher meats, okay? All right, so one of the questions that we need to ask is, beyond just the idea of being set apart, what else, what other reasons do we have, what understanding can we have for why the kosher laws exist? All right. Part of this is the idea of it's commanded, you set yourself apart, you walk according to God's ways, and in so doing, there's a coming into alignment with the calling that God has given to say, you shall be holy, for I am holy. And in walking according to God's ways, you draw closer, grow higher, and you go higher in elevation, kind of like last week when we talked about the counting of the Omer. In all our conduct, we're assessing how is it that we're living unto God so that we might grow spiritually in this time. And so the idea of the kosher laws and walking according to them is day by day, taking something that is mundane, which is eating, and taking it into a higher level of saying, God, what are you doing in us and through us? How can we set this apart unto you? The sages, they connect the idea of eating to be a picture of coming to the table with God, a time of communion with Him. You know, on Friday nights when we sit down at our table to eat, we have challah and we have wine, and we bless God for what He's given. And when we take the bread and we bless God for it, we then dip it into salt. We dip it into salt because that's a remembrance of the salt of the covenant. It's a remembrance of the meal offerings that are placed upon God's altar. And now our tables are a picture of that altar. Wine is poured out on the altar as well with the offerings. So you have wine, you have the challah, you have the salt. All these components are brought in together for the purpose of identifying with being a people set apart unto God. And if our table is to represent God's altar, then what is it that we're placing upon our table? And is it a reflection of that which is acceptable on God's altar? Okay. Now, you know, I mentioned when we read the scripture earlier that we were going to come back to a word here in Leviticus 11:43. The scripture says, you shall not make yourselves or your soul abominable with any creeping thing that creeps, nor shall you make yourselves unclean with them, lest you be defiled by them or dulled by them. Okay, so the word for unclean is tumah, okay, or tameh. And when it's written here in the scriptures, the second time when it's written, the letter Aleph is missing from the word. And because the letter Aleph is missing from the word can be read differently. So in one case, if it has the Aleph, it's talking about contamination and defilement. Here, when it does not have the Aleph, it can mean defiled, but it also can be read as dulled. And this is one of the keys that the sages understand with regard to why these kosher laws matter so much, because if your soul is becoming defiled, contaminated with what you're eating, it's actually creating a barrier between yourself and God. And now your spirit is slowly and imperceptibly becoming dulled, such that your ability to hear God and to know His will is becoming weakened little by little. It's not like if you were to go out and sit down and say, I'm going to eat this piece of bacon, there wouldn't be a miraculous transformation where you're suddenly like, I don't understand the word. I can't hear the Lord anymore. It wouldn't be that. It would be the aspect of now you're creating a separation. You're creating a dulling that will grow over time. And the more that you walk in it, the more that blockage is increased. And so they, in it said, do not read the term and be defiled by them. Rather, read it as your hearts will become stupefied or dulled through this eating. Additionally, the Rashi notes that these animals are forbidden because of this because they create this blockage that keeps you from connecting to the ultimate source of life. And God has given you the capacity for spiritual life, to grow and increase in your spiritual life, and that these foods impede the heart. They impede the heart condition, which then flows over into be holy in all your conduct, in every dimension. You know, sometimes when people are speaking of the kosher laws, they'll point out that there are physical benefits to the kosher laws, and there often are. It's not that you could look at every animal and say every animal that's excluded would be bad to eat. Many of them are because they're bottom dwellers and have other issues, okay? But it's not just about the physical benefit. It's really about the spiritual benefit. One way also that's understood, you know how I was talking about the various degrees of separation? You have the priests who come as close as possible, and they can eat of the more holy things. And then you have the children of Israel. They still eat things that are more set apart. And you get into the nations. The degrees of separation matter even in the context of what the kosher animals are. So when you look at the animals who chew the cud and have a split hoof, they are eating of only the grass and the leaves of the field, which come up from the ground. You know, before the flood, man was only allowed to eat of things that were produced from the earth. Right? They were eating 1 degree separated from that which man came forth from. Man came forth from the dirt. So you're eating 1 degree of separation. Well, the animal now is eating that. Okay, that's another degree of separation. If you go to the predator animals, you're now moving even further from the original source, further back, further from the connection of understanding that God is the one who causes the rain to fall, causes the seed to sprout, and causes the plants to grow. So when you come, if you look at that base case of where the grass comes from and the leaves come from, it comes from God. We know our full sustenance is from Him. Now you keep moving further along away from that in various degrees of separation, the more you become desensitized to all your provision coming from God. That's an additional element of this connection. Now, I mentioned as well about the idea of our table being a picture of God's table. This is the traditional viewpoint of the Jewish people, that the table, and I'm going to read something that I found from a good source, and it says, "The table upon which we eat is like the altar of the temple. The whole process of eating is thus changed." When we view our table as being likened unto the God's altar, the whole process of eating is changed into a richly beautiful ceremony. And they say, we're bidden to wash our hands before breaking bread, not simply to cleanse them, but because the priests washed their hands before they offered a sacrifice. Salt is sprinkled over the bread with which we begin our meal, because salt was put upon the ancient sacrifice. And they note, today there is no temple in Jerusalem, no altar, no sacrifices, no priests to minister. But in their stead, there is still something great. For every home can be a temple, every table an altar, every meal a sacrifice, and every Jew a priest. And so the idea here is taking the mundane and transforming it into an opportunity to connect with God. You know, one of the things that was mentioned here is they said, we're bidden to wash our hands before breaking bread. You remember at the Seder when we took a moment and everyone went over to the tables to pour water over the hands? That was the ritual washing before taking hold of the matzah. Okay. Now that ritual about the washing of the hands, where does that come from? Because there's not a command in the scripture that says you should wash your hands before you take up bread. But there is a command in the scripture that says the priests will come in and they will wash their hands and their feet before they perform any of their service in the temple for the day. So the first thing they do to prepare for service is to wash their hands and their feet. Now, this idea of bringing that to our table is the recognition that the children of God are a kingdom of priests and a holy nation. And so, why would you wear a head covering? Well, the priests wear a head covering as they serve. Why would you wash your hands before taking up bread? Because the bread represents the sacrifice on the altar. So likened unto a priest. There's a mindfulness that's taking place. It's kind of like with the tzitzit. You shall see the tzitzit and you shall remember the commands of your God. It's continually placing God before your eyes such that you recognize that you are holy and set apart because he separated you and then called you to consecrate yourselves to be holy as he is holy. That doesn't just happen casually. It's something that we have to pursue, kind of like what Paul was talking about earlier. You know, there's seasons where we go through times when we may not be in prayer or reading the word as much. It's because we have to actively pursue, and when we do, we have that encounter with God and that closeness. He says, make that time, make that appointment with me, and I'll meet you. I'll meet you there. Set apart your table, set your conduct apart so that my spirit may commune with you, so that your soul will not become abominable, so you will not be dulled. I want you to hear my voice. Come near, listen to my voice, and follow me. So, what about, I want to stick with the topic of the washing of the hands, okay? Because the washing of the hands comes up in the Gospels. And the washing of the hands in the Gospels, actually, it's all about defilement from, does one get defiled from not washing their hands? Or do they not become defiled by not washing their hands? But the common interpretation of the passage that we're about to read is that it's not about washing hands, it's about food. And so there's a lot of confusion that comes from what Yeshua said with regard to what one can eat, what's permissible, and under what conditions. So you may be familiar with the idea that there's a scripture that says, thus he declared all foods clean. Okay, it's often one that's presented when the topic of food comes up. And we've talked about it before, and we're going to talk about it again today, and that was a mistranslation of the scripture, that he didn't declare all foods clean. It's that he says that all foods are purged from the body. Let's take a look here in Mark 7. And we may not read all of this. We may jump around a little bit. But the Pharisees and some of the scribes came together to him, having come from Jerusalem. Now when they saw some of his disciples eat bread with defiled, that is, with unwashed hands, they found fault. For the Pharisees and all the Jews do not eat unless they wash their hands in a special way, holding the tradition of the elders. This is what I'm talking about with the ritual washing of the hands. When they come from the marketplace, they do not eat unless they wash. And there are many other things which they have received and hold, like the washing of cups, pitchers, copper vessels, and couches. This is the backdrop of what we're about to read. Then the Pharisees and scribes asked him, why do your disciples not walk according to the tradition of the elders, but eat bread with unwashed hands? He answered and said to them, well did Isaiah prophesy of you hypocrites, as it is written, this people honors me with their lips, but their heart is far from me, and in vain they worship me, teaching as doctrines the commandments of men. For laying aside the commandment of God, you hold the tradition of men, the washing of pitchers and cups, and many other such things you do. He said to them, all too well you reject the commandment of God, that you may keep your tradition. For Moses said, honor your father and your mother, and he who curses father or mother, let him be put to death. But you say, if a man says to his father or mother, whatever profit you might have received from me is korban, right? Korban meaning the offering dedicated to God, saying it's a gift to God, then you no longer let him do anything for his father or his mother, making the word of God no effect through your tradition which you have handed down, and many such things you do. When he had called all the multitude to himself, he said to them, hear me, everyone, and understand. There is nothing that enters a man from outside which can defile him, but the things which come out of him, those are the things that defile a man. If anyone has ears to hear, let him hear. And when he had entered a house away from the crowd, his disciples asked him concerning the parable. So he said to them, are you thus without understanding also? Do you not perceive that whatever enters a man from outside cannot defile him, because it does not enter into his heart, but his stomach, and is eliminated, thus purifying all the foods? And he said, what comes out of a man, that defiles a man. For from within, out of the heart of men, proceed evil thoughts, adulteries, fornications, murders, thefts, covetousness, wickedness, deceit, lewdness, an evil eye, blasphemy, pride, foolishness. All these evil things come from within and defile a man. Now, that's where that reading ends. The book of Matthew has almost the exact same storyline, but the way that the book of Matthew has that storyline conclude is that Yeshua says, these are the things which defile a man, but to eat with unwashed hands does not defile a man. That verse is important because it bookends the story. The story begins about the question of, is it permissible to eat with unwashed hands? And he concludes saying, yes, it's permissible to eat with unwashed hands. The idea of the ritual washing of the hands is a tradition of man and not one that should be taught as a commandment of God. So he says the commandments of God are of greater importance. So don't get hung up on the tradition. The tradition can be good if you use it well. It can also be not good if you use it poorly. And he gave the example of how one can get around honoring his father and mother by saying, well, I'm going to honor God with my money, so you guys just take care of yourself. He says that tradition nullifies the commandment to honor your father and your mother. set aside the traditions that act against God's word and walk in God's word. And so Yeshua explains that the heart condition is what ultimately shows what defilement is. And he says that which comes into the body can't defile. Now, that's an interesting thing that we read, right? Because he says, there is nothing that enters a man from outside which can defile him. How do we understand that scripture? If we want to read this in isolation, we could say, Yeshua just declared that everything is fit and proper to eat. There's nothing that can defile you. Okay, but now the problem is that Yeshua just rebuked the Pharisees for nullifying the commandments of God by holding their traditions. So is it then okay for Yeshua then to say, let me nullify the commandment of God by saying that everything's permissible to eat? No, it doesn't make any sense. You hypocrites, stop doing that. Watch me do it. No, that's not what he did. So how do we need to understand, what does he mean by there is nothing that enters a man from outside? Well, it's confined to the subject at hand. Is it permissible to eat with unwashed hands? Not is it permissible to eat anything you want to eat? Okay, so we have to keep it in line. For one thing, if we really want to go down the road and say, he said everything is clean and nothing can defile you, even though we've read multiple times in the scripture that what you eat matters and what you eat can defile you, then he becomes a false prophet. So I would much rather come into alignment with believing that he is a true prophet and holding to the word of God as it's been given from the beginning rather than trying to redefine it when we're clearly talking about unwashed hands. And so now he's saying, this idea that you're a kingdom of priests, yes, absolutely. Okay, but the washing of the hands doesn't make you a kingdom of priests. It's a good reminder that you're a kingdom of priests. But if you're taking that reminder and you're doing the washing to remind yourself that you're a kingdom of priests, but yet on the inside, you're full of death and corruption, then I don't think your reminders are helping. They're not helping because you've already set aside the commandments of God. Okay, you need to get back to walking in righteousness, coming into alignment with God's word, be transformed from within, and then allow your ritual washing of the hand to remind you of who you are so that you can remain faithful. That's the message that Yeshua is giving. He's not saying that you can eat whatever you want because I've purified all the foods. Okay. And since I did bring up the idea of it saying, thus purifying all the foods, that's where sometimes people say, thus he declared all foods clean. The Greek word that is used here is talking about the elimination of the food from the body, the purging of the food from the body into the latrine. It's not clean food. Okay. So, all right. So that's an example there. I do want to look at one more. One more, because it is very much another story that is misunderstood with regard to the eating of foods. And it's Acts 10. In Acts 10, if you're familiar with it, Peter has a vision. Starting in verse 9, it says, Peter went up on the housetop to pray at about the sixth hour, and then he became very hungry and wanted to eat. But while they made ready, he fell into a trance and saw heaven opened and an object like a great sheet bound at the four corners, descending to him and let down to the earth. In it were all kinds of four-footed animals of the earth, wild beasts, creeping things, and birds of the air. And a voice came to him, "Rise, Peter, kill and eat." But Peter said, "No, not so, Lord, for I have never eaten anything common or unclean." And a voice spoke to him again the second time, What God has cleansed, you must not call common. This was done three times, and the object was taken up into heaven again. Now while Peter wondered within himself what this vision which he had seen meant, behold, the men who had been sent from Cornelius had made inquiry for Simon's house and stood before the gate. And they called and asked whether Simon, whose surname was Peter, was lodging there. And while Peter thought about the vision, the Spirit said to him, behold, three men are seeking you. Arise, therefore, go down and go with them, doubting nothing, for I have sent them. Okay, so we're going to pause here because Peter sees the sheet come down. It's got all these unclean animals, and God says, rise, Peter, kill and eat. And then Peter says, not so, Lord, for I have never eaten anything common or unclean. Okay, this is years after the death and resurrection of Yeshua, years after what we read in Mark 7, where Yeshua had explained the idea of eating with unwashed hands. There's no way that Peter had understood Yeshua's words back in Mark 7 as saying, you can eat whatever you want. Because here, many years later, he's still saying, I understand what is clean and unclean. And I have never eaten that which is unclean according to your word, Lord. And here in the scriptures, it says that he wondered what the vision he had seen meant. Peter was a smart guy. Peter was one who had walked with Yeshua for years. He was given the power of the Spirit, the indwelling of the Spirit, so that he might become a powerful, bold teacher of the gospel to proclaim the truth and help people walk in it. He was not dense, as many people often like to say, like, how can you not understand that? Well, it's because visions and dreams are metaphorical, not literal. There are times that you can have dreams that are literal, okay? But this is not one of those. Because if you try to take a literal interpretation of this vision, then you must go against the word of God and his commandments, which we can't do. Okay, so now we go forward in the scriptures, and Peter's going to tell us what the Spirit told him the interpretation was. So he goes with these people who were sent to him. And the following day they entered Caesarea. Now Cornelius was waiting for them and had called together his relatives and close friends. As Peter was coming in, Cornelius met him and fell down at his feet and worshipped. But Peter lifted him up, saying, stand up, I myself am also a man. And as he talked with them, he went in and found many who had come together. And then he said to them, you know how unlawful it is for a Jewish man to keep company with or go to one of another nation. But God has shown me that I should not call any man common or unclean. And then Peter opened his mouth and said, Peter said, in truth, I perceive that God shows no partiality. But in every nation, whoever fears him and works righteousness is accepted by him. So Peter was coming to understand that God had called the Gentiles, those of the nation, and said that they are not unclean. The opportunity for table fellowship with them is open, whereas before, table fellowship had not been open. But now God was transforming those who were coming to him from the nations and making them set apart and saying, yes, you too can come to the table. You coming to the table does not mean that you bring with it things that defile or things that are unclean. Instead, you come to the table that my people eat at. My people eat at a table that is likened unto my altar. Just a degree of separation. Okay? This is part of why I made the statement that those who are of the nations are to eat according to what God has given to his children to eat of, because they were formerly far off, have been brought near, have now been separated from the nations to be a people unto God, not replacing the Jewish people, but coming into the commonwealth of Israel to now walk hand in hand and to be within that kingdom of priests operating as those who consecrate themselves to God, and that can then, through a state of being transformed and having this dullness removed, begin to differentiate between the clean and the unclean, to be able to differentiate between what conduct is befitting for one who has been redeemed by the blood of Yeshua. What conduct should I walk in? What should proceed forth from within me? What should proceed from my heart? Yeshua says, the overflow of the heart, the mouth will speak. What should my words be? Should they be words of life? Absolutely. There should be a transformation that takes place within us. And if we go back to 1 Peter, after he had encouraged the followers of Yeshua to be holy, for God is holy, after further giving them encouragement, he then in chapter 2 says, therefore, laying aside all malice, all deceit, hypocrisy, envy, all evil speaking, as newborn babes desire the pure milk of the word, that you may grow thereby, if indeed you have tasted that the Lord is gracious. And coming to him as a living stone, rejected indeed by men, but chosen by God and precious, you also as living stones are being built up a spiritual house, a holy priesthood, to offer up spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God through Yeshua Messiah. Right? His exhortation is to say, leave behind the old ways. Leave behind the former lusts that you walked in. Be transformed and renewed in all your conduct. Be sensitive to the Spirit, Spirit's leading, and grow spiritually. Transform the mundane into an opportunity to commune with God, to encounter Him, to go higher as He has called you higher. Be separate and holy because He has made you separate for a purpose. He's called us for a purpose, and that purpose is multifaceted. It's communion with Him, and it's then what we do outwardly to walk as His witnesses, as His ambassadors in this world, helping others walk along the way as well. As we do it, we recognize that we walk in humility and love with one another, recognizing the beauty that God's placed in each and every single one of us, and also walking with patience, knowing that each of us are in a different place along the journey, some farther ahead in some areas, with others farther ahead in other areas, but all learning together, walking together, and saying, how can we be built up into this temple unto the living God? All the way looking to give honor to His name as we consecrate ourselves. Amen. Does anybody have anything you want to share?
In my history of listening to Christian teachings, I've heard that God wants to be part of all aspects of our life. These teachers were pointing to not just the once a week worship, but to our daily life, including roles, responsibilities, attentions, and motivations. When you look at the commands of God more closely, you see even more connections. God is connected to us through all aspects of our life, even the things we may take for granted, such as our food, our time, our clothes, how we approach God, cleanliness, and other seemingly trivial matters. Why does God care about the seemingly trivial matters? First, they may not be as trivial as we think. Hand washing, for example, saves many lives. Statistics that show men with facial hair live longer can't be coincidental. Eating clean points to life, both physically and spiritually. God doesn't work on just one dimension. When He speaks, it is always multifaceted, always physical and spiritual, just as we are both physical and spiritual. As for what we may think is trivial, can anything be trivial to one who knows each strand of hair on our head? He wants to be involved in every part of our life. Why? Is it because He likes to micromanage? No. He cares even about the trivial matters in our life because He loves us that much. to care even about the little things.
Amen. Excellent. Thank you, Richard.
What he said. But no, it's pretty much in line with what he said, as far as the physical and the spiritual connected. One of the challenges that both sides have in this approach to food, and it's that the person who abstains, Paul talks about it in the book of Romans, the person who abstains thanks God, the person who doesn't thanks God. But the challenge today is that eating has become a common practice in general. The person who abstains is still not consciously aware of God's provision setting before him or her. So eating becomes just a mere pleasure. And the person also who abstains or eats, they both have the same challenge, is that eating can become very common and mundane to the extent that it becomes to affect our physical body and eventually, sickness and physical health comes to the picture. And while we might see some disconnection spiritually, all of these physical challenges becomes the center of attention of our life. 99% of the time when we are struggling with health, it takes most of our time consciously thinking about it, the doctor visit, the medicines, and the pain that is constantly there reminding us that there's a problem. So it takes us the focus. That's something I have observed, not only in my own life, but also in the religious world, is that both groups have this spiritual challenge in relation to food. So Paul makes the point is giving thanks is basically the focus, is returning the focus back to the Lord. That's the bottom line or the purpose of it.
Yeah, very good. Yeah, especially the idea of the gratitude and thankfulness as being such a key part, because it is that whole focus. From even to say that is saying, what is your focus? Is your focus on God and how you're coming to Him, or is it something else? Yeah.
I was just, this. I'm glad you talked on this. It's a difficult subject. I've taught on it myself several times. And one of the things that helped me a lot in my own understanding, because you always learn before you teach, and you learn God teaches you and along the journey. And one of the things I couldn't rectify in my own mind was, if God truly loves me the way he does, okay, he couldn't have just left some things out. Like, he couldn't, and this was a question I would ask people that was struggling with. It was great dialogue for many, many people, is if God loves us, cares about us, guides us, purpose for our life, everything in our lives, but when it comes to eating, you're on your own. That I just couldn't, from a practical standpoint, I couldn't get that to make sense to me at all. Why would the King of the universe, who loves me and knows everything about me, in one area of my life goes, yep, you figure that one out. It just didn't work, no matter what I tried to do to make it work at one time in my life. And so it's a question that helped a lot of other people to at least begin to wrestle with is everything the way, because it's interesting, we live in a world now, especially in America, not some parts of the world, but we don't live as unto God like nations that always lived unto the gods. Everything they did, if they had a ceremony, there was prayer and sacrifice. If they did this, the gods were revered, whatever. Every part of their life was about gods. There was no atheism concept whatsoever. Couldn't be. And so, but yet we're in a nation where we do things all the time and we will bring God in or say a quick prayer or something. He's kind of a little side note or something, but he's not the focus of our lives. And I think that's the difficulty, is having a mindset that brings us into understanding that everything we do is spiritual, physical, emotional, mental. It's all, God made us that way. So it all connects. Mm-hmm. If my emotional part of my life is not right, then something is off. If my mental part's off, something's right. All of this goes together. God didn't separate it. How can we? And so, again, these are just things that I want to put out there to help people think through this, because we have to think about it from this perspective. God loves us so deeply that he would not just forget something. That's just not who we serve. We don't serve a God like that. And the hard part is getting it back into everything that we do. And it's a struggle. And I know as a parent with my kids, it is a hard road sometimes having Shabbat and things for them to understand, you know, why we're doing it and to continue going over it. Because they just, you know, it's difficult for them to grasp that level of holiness and that connection and all of that. And you brought some great, just the way you brought some points together, I really appreciate it this morning. In fact, they're going to listen to it later, whether they want to or not, because I think they need to understand, you know, because sometimes they don't listen to Dad, maybe they'll listen to Chris, you know, and so, but it does, because, you know, sometimes we do. I have an 18-year-old now, about to graduate, and he's asking more and more lately of why. Dad, I know you've taught me all these things, but I need to grasp it for myself. And thank God that he's asking these questions. He's finally starting to say, well, okay, I'm going to leave and go in the world, and I say I believe these things, but why do I believe them? Help me, Dad, make the connections. So, yes, we need to know how great our God is to make those connections.
Yes. Amen. Thank you for sharing that. That's great. Wonderful to hear. And may we all have that desire just to understand and walk. And may that increase more and more in all our children as well. Amen. Let's pray. Father, thank you for your love for us. Lord, that you do care about the small things. Lord, that you care about our health. You care about our body, soul, and spirit. Lord, and I thank you that you've given us the way of life by your word, that you have drawn us close to you and said, come near. I'll change you. I'll transform you. I'll bring you to my table. Lord, I thank you that you're the one who sets us apart. You're the one who, by your Spirit, works in us that we can pursue you, that we can be transformed, that the words and the meditations of our heart, or the words of our mouth and the meditation of our heart can be pleasing to you, Lord. I pray that you'd help us to grow closer, to seek your face. And may your light shine in us in the name of Yeshua. Amen.
Thank you for joining us. If you enjoyed this message, please consider sharing it with a friend or family member and help us out by giving a review on iTunes or other podcast platform. Check out our website at walkingemmausroad.org for additional teachings and information about visiting Emmaus Road in Kingwood, Texas.